And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is our text this morning. We've been walking through the Psalms together as a congregation, enjoying our ascent to God and praise to Him. As we came to Psalm 119, I thought it would be a good time to take a little break from our series in the Psalms and look at a New Testament text that applies very much to our situation today. And really see how what the Psalms are pointing forward to comes about in our lives through Jesus Christ. So we're going to be talking from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, really the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10. But let me preface our series of sermons through 1 and 2 Thessalonians with just some reflections on our current situation in our society. We live in an age of assertive idolatry. Socially dominant idolatry. I think we as people are feeling more and more what that means. Perhaps you've had that feeling over the last year or two in our society of a little bit of vertigo, a little bit of what is going on here? What is happening in our society, in the world? I think we are feeling more and more what it means to live under a lawless regime, not because there are not laws aplenty, but because laws are no longer a mediator of the true order of good in the world, but are tools for pagan ideological agendas. We are a very morally corrupt and hence a very confused people. I recently read an opinion piece that can serve as a good example, kind of an introduction to this, since this is current discussion in our society today. The author, John Daniel Davidson, charges this: "The truth is, it does not occur to our elites that the world they wish to impose on the Taliban might be only slightly less morally repugnant than the world the Taliban wish to impose on Afghanistan. Our leaders govern societies that systematically deny the rights of the unborn and the elderly, that aggressively violate their citizens' rights of free speech and free exercise of religion. They seek to create a world where parents have almost no rights over the education and rearing of their children, where toxic ideologies about race and transgenderism are forced on young and old alike, and parents are afraid to oppose these ideologies for fear of the state. In other words, they do not really believe the things they say about rights, equality, and dignity. They are morally bereft. That's why, when confronted by the bloody moral absolutism of the Taliban, they sputter nonsense and do nothing." It's quite the charge. I believe this author is correct that our leaders are morally bereft. But at the same time, I'm not sure that he has fully grasped the nature of the situation we are in. It's not simply that we have a ruling elite of big tech or big government that is morally vacuous and therefore incompetent. I think we need to add a couple things to that picture. First, our society as a whole is morally incompetent. It's not just something from the top. From education to entertainment, from public law to private life, from healthcare to economics, we have proven ourselves to be a morally corrupt people. And so this is not something that is only being imposed on us from above, although it is also something that is growing up from below. In a sense, you could say we've gotten the government we deserve. And second thing we need to add to this picture, I think we need to honestly come to grips with why we are so morally incompetent. For the answer to that, we should remember what we recently learned from Psalm 115, verse 8. Speaking of idolatry, those works of man's hands when they exchange the creature for the creator, those who make them, that is, idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. They come without sight, without hearing, they become dumb. They become incompetent. The reason in our society today, this last few weeks, we are so truly, and this is not a pejorative word, but a true description of our situation, why we are so stupid as to welcome children to school by asking them what their preferred pronoun is, has nothing to do with being tolerant or being accepting. It has everything to do with blind idolaters trying to blind other minds. That's what's going on in our society. We can trace that down to other issues as well. What we are experiencing on the surface of our society is the outgrowth of a deep-seated idolatry. We are becoming like what we worship. So what is to be done? Are we simply to rage against the moral corruption and assert our rights to live as we please? No, that's not the biblical answer. I believe in our day of idolatry, we need the transforming power of the gospel to be evident in our lives. In our day of idolatry, we need the joyful hope of the gospel to be evident in our lives. It really is possible to live joyful, transformed lives full of hope for the future in our idolatrous society. And that's what God is calling us to. And so to guide us into that joy, we are going to listen carefully to God's word in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because here we have a beautiful and encouraging example of God saving men and women from a wicked generation, making them holy and giving them hope for the future. And I think to see why this is such a relevant portion of God's holy word, you need to glimpse, first of all, here the morally confused, corrupt, and hopeless world of the New Testament in which 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was written. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, launched out on his second missionary journey in about the year AD 49. Taking with him Silas, then adding Timothy to his ministry team, God directed them through a vision to Macedonia. So they embarked on their efforts there to make disciples in the city of Philippi. And then departing from Philippi, of course, you know the story of what happened in Philippi. They began to proclaim Jesus Christ. A slave girl who was demon-possessed began to follow them around saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And Paul actually cast out the demon. And so she couldn't bring her owners monetary gain through her divination anymore. And so they got mad at him and raised a whole rabble to throw him out of the city. So he, by his ministry, he upset their value system, their economic system, their whole way of life. And they didn't like that. They cast him out. So departing from Philippi, I can't forget the story of the Philippian jailer. They put him in jail, and God, through an earthquake, delivered them, brought the Philippian jailer and his family to know the Lord. And then, of course, Paul and his fellow ministers left. They worked their way to Thessalonica, the capital city. It was a free city at that time, which meant they were more or less able to govern themselves under the Roman Empire. They had a lot of privileges. They were a large, important city on the coast there in Macedonia and also on trade routes. And so they were the capital city of Macedonia. We read about Paul coming there in Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 through 9. You can look there with me today so you get the background to this story. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath day he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul's proclamation of Christ made an impact here. But in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so by the nature of it," says the next verse, "tells us that the brothers immediately set Paul and Silas away by night to Berea because of this uproar. So you see what happened as the Apostle Paul proclaimed Christ in Thessalonica. Once again, he asserted who Jesus was, what he had accomplished, that he was the promised Messiah, that in his death and his resurrection from the dead, he was accomplishing the mission of God, and that they should trust in him. And that upset people. It upset their way of life, their value system, their social fabric. And so they formed a mob and cast him out. From here, we won't take time to read it in Acts. From here, the Apostle Paul traveled on to Berea, then to Athens, and then to Corinth. When he was in Athens, the Bible tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked because the city was full of idols. And he went on to proclaim Christ to leading Athenians there in the Areopagus. When he went to Corinth, of course, we know from his letters that he later wrote to the church at Corinth how permeated the life of the city of Corinth was with idolatry. This just dominated the life of the Roman Empire. We can sort of illustrate the effects of this and the kind of life that it led to by the life of the current emperor of the time, Claudius. Now, Claudius, by most historical accounts, was a competent administrator of the empire, expanded the borders of the empire, annexed Britain as part of the Roman Empire. Rome was growing in size and in strength and in wealth. To look at it from a worldly perspective, Rome was the pinnacle of the world in terms of technology. Rome was the pinnacle of the world in terms of wealth. Rome was the pinnacle of the world in terms of power. And here's Claudius at the top of all that. Certainly you would think of he was a success, right? Humanly speaking, we see Claudius promoting the paganism of Rome, which he felt to some extent had actually been eclipsed a little bit. He wanted to strengthen and shore up some of these old Roman religions and make sure they were strong, even against all competitors. He himself was married four times. Couldn't seem to get along with a wife very well. And in some ways, that simply illustrates one of the dynamics of the idolatry of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, is a biblical dynamic. And that is, everywhere you see idolatry, you see sexual immorality. It really goes, they go hand in glove together in Scripture, and they go hand in glove together in history. When men worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is what idolatry is, they turn after fulfilling their own desires. And so you see rampant sexual immorality. It's no accident that when Paul went to Athens or Paul went to Corinth, what did he have to deal with there in the cities? Rampant sexual immorality. Marriage was certainly practiced amongst the ancient Romans. The primary reason for it was, though, to get a legitimate heir. You don't want your wife running around with a bunch of other men because you're not sure if the children you have are your legitimate heirs or not. So that's not a good deal. We don't like that. So now men, on the other hand, men, if they run around a little bit, that's okay. It's, you know, it's not a big deal as long as they kind of keep it under control a little bit. And it's just life, right? I mean, this is natural. This is how we live. Sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. Yeah, you know, don't let it get too out of hand, but it's pretty much just, it's good. It's natural. It's fine. This is the lifestyle that was normal to all of them. This is the way you live. It was in this world that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Thessalonians chapter 1. While in Corinth, to pick up our story here, after hearing Timothy's report, he wrote two letters back to this fledgling church in Thessalonica to encourage them in the faith. He realized he hadn't been with them very long. He was there for 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then for some unspecified time after that, establishing the church, maybe up to 6 months, and then he had had to flee the city. So he's left a baby church here. He's concerned about them. He sends Timothy back to make sure they're doing okay. Timothy comes back to him in Corinth with a good report. And that prompted him then to write these letters, to write 1 Thessalonians to them. And really, these are very personal letters. One of the reasons they're so encouraging is how full of deep affection they are between the Apostle Paul and the people of God in Corinth. There was a deep bond that had forged there in Christ together. And there are two prayers that the Apostle Paul prays in these two books, which I think set forth what we want God to accomplish in our lives through our study of these books. The Apostle Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints." And then he prays in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Folks, we're looking at this scripture today. We're hearing from God today so that God would comfort your hearts, that he would give you good hope through grace, and that he would establish you in every good work for the day of Jesus Christ. And I think it was because the Apostle Paul had seen God begin a great work in the Thessalonians that he opens his first letter here with thanksgiving. And by his thanksgiving, we are introduced into the transforming power and the hope of the gospel that he proclaimed. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10. Paul and Silvanus, or that's Silas, just another way to spell his name, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly or without ceasing mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I just want to point out three aspects of the portrait the Apostle Paul paints in his thanksgiving here to show you what the power of the gospel does in your life, in our life together as a congregation, when we turn from idols to the true and living God. First of all, we need to draw on this aspect of faith, hope, and love. When the gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, you, in your life, you produce a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2-5. Here, as he opens up, we give thanks to God. We bring you as a memorial before God. That's the way he's picturing his prayers here. And what makes him do that? Why would he be so grateful to bring them before the throne of God as a memorial? Because he knows their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they had a work. What was they were doing in their lives was produced by faith. They were laboring or toiling diligently, even though it was difficult, under affliction, but they were toiling because of love. It was produced by love. And they were enduring faithfully because there was hope. There was an endurance produced by hope in their lives. And we need to understand that in our lives, in our idolatrous society today, you see, faith in Christ is the root of all moral action before God. Faith in Christ, that's the root of everything. In fact, the scripture says, whatever is not of faith is sin. In fact, the scripture says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That you can do wonderful things. You can do amazing things. But if it doesn't spring from faith in Jesus Christ, then it's actually not the work that pleases God. It's not actually what will glorify Jesus Christ as Lord in this world of idolatry. Faith in Christ is the root of moral action. So we ask ourselves today, and I ask you today, why do you act in a world full of idols? What do you put your trust in? Is it because of the idols? Is it because of man's power, claiming what he can claim, doing what he can do? Is that what leads you to act? Okay, I can act meaningfully in this world today because of modern technology, because of contemporary healthcare. Man has achieved so much, so my life is going to be good, so I trust that, and so I can do something meaningful in my life today. Is it because of the idols? Is it because of your own power? No, of course, the answer here is because of Christ. Christ is the one who has entered into the condition of our world, and he has triumphed over the principalities and the powers, and he shares his triumph with all who trust in him. Faith is the root of moral action. Love towards God and neighbor is what draws us out then into the world that God has given to give our lives for God and others. And let me say that again. Love toward God and neighbor is what draws us out into the world that God has actually given. Not a make-believe world, not an imaginary world, the world that God has actually given to you to act in. Love is what draws you out to give your life away to God and to others. That's love. Without the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are turned in on ourselves. We use others. We don't love them, we use them. Even if we claim it's love, what it is ultimately fulfilling our needs. And that's what idolatrous societies always do. They use people. They use them for their own objectives. Why would we, just thinking about even your own life here today, why would we labor and toil and wear our lives out serving others? Why would that be worth doing in a world, a corrupt world like ours? Because of Christ, right? United to his love, we know that it really is true that the one who saves his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same will save it. That really is true. That really is the way the world works. Idols try to confuse you. They say you have to live for yourself or you won't make it in this world. But the true love of God and the gospel comes in and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it opens our eyes to real reality in Jesus Christ. And it says, no, actually, it's by being like Jesus Christ and laying down my life for others that I actually find true fulfillment, because there's where I find true love, which is what I was made for. I find the love of God, and that shed out into my relationships with other people. Hope is what gives endurance here, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope looks to the future. Hope, by its very nature, is, okay, what's going to happen in the future? Is it going to be good? Do I have any confidence that the future can actually be good for me, for my loved ones, for this world? But when hope looks at the future, it sees it not under the power of the idols, but under Christ. And this is so important. God's promises are what undergird Christian hope. You see, folks, hope is not a statistical calculation about what we think we can achieve. That's not Christian hope at all. That's a totally different thing. Hope springs from what God has committed himself to do and what he has promised to do and what he will accomplish in this world. That's, by the way, why I think the Apostle Paul alludes, just in passing here, to God's election of his people. God committing himself to do this. God, if you will, obligating himself to accomplish their salvation. That's what our hope is based on, not in us, not on what we think we can achieve, not what we feel like we have the strength or the wisdom to achieve. Hope springs from what God has committed himself to do. And folks, when you get these things, when your whole life begins to be controlled by faith and love and hope, springing from the power of the Holy Spirit who has opened your eyes to Jesus Christ, the gospel came to you in that way, this begins to effect an entire cultural transformation, a whole different kind of life about why you live the way you live and what you do and what matters. And it is upsetting oftentimes to idolatrous societies in which we live, but it is exactly what they need. Because you see, idolatrous societies are ruled by fear and pride. Fear and pride is what they always work off of. You see politicians work off of this today, right? They work by instilling fear so that they can be your savior, to save you from this terrible disaster that's going to come, while they themselves are lifted up with pride. Or they might work on you by appealing to your pride. We are great. We are wonderful. We are strong. We can do, and you name it, right? And oftentimes the fear and the pride and the different parties and political parties and different things fight against each other. But it's all idolatry. Idolatrous societies don't run on faith and love and hope. But such is the profound transformation that the good news of Jesus Christ brings that it completely reorients our lives. Let me just give you one example from our society right now. A vaccination has nothing to do with our hope for the future. Absolutely nothing when it comes to Christian hope. And I'm talking about whether you get it or don't get it. It simply doesn't have anything to do with actual hope. And whenever you see people putting their hope in that, you're recognizing an idolatry at work. And again, I mean it either way, on getting vaccinated or making sure they don't get vaccinated. My hope is in this is going to save us if we do this or don't do this. No, it won't. It never has. Folks, this is just the old idolatry of humanity vomiting up again. We're going to save the world. We're going to make things good. No, you're not. You don't have the power to do it. You don't recognize your true condition. And if anybody comes out here and tells you, and this is what politicians and others are prone to do, we are going to save the world by our advances in technology. We're going to save your life by advances in technology. You know you are being lied to. Because they're just telling you idolatry. There is no hope there. That's not going to save you from anything. You're going to die, and your only hope is in Jesus Christ. But folks, you know what? You see what happens when we have Christian hope and how that sets us free from the manipulations of this world? They no longer have those levers to pull you around by. The fear, to play on the fear. Or the pride, to play on the pride. They don't have that if your hope is in Christ, because Jesus triumphs over the idols. Idols are always a twisting of something good. They don't have independent existence or power. They have to take what God has made good and they have to twist it. They have to exchange the creature for the creator. Pardon me. And we have to see that working in our lives so that we as Christians, working in our society, so that we as Christians can respond to it with actual faith, love, and hope in Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel brings. This is a true transformation of life. In fact, the Apostle Paul even alludes to that. He concludes verse 5 here. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We were operating in faith and hope and love when we brought you the gospel. You saw that we were totally different than this world around you. What had happened in our lives? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, the first aspect of this portrait that the Apostle Paul shows us of the Thessalonians that's so encouraging is that these people who were steeped in idolatry heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it changed their whole perspective on why they do what they do. It really did. It changed everything. It was full of faith and love and hope. And that leads me to a second point that I want to draw out of this portrait that the Apostle Paul paints in his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. As he says in verse 6 here, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." What we have going on here is when the gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, you become another generation of joy in affliction. You see what's going on in this text here? First of all, they become imitators of the faithful before them, the Apostle Paul, his ministry team. And then they become, by becoming imitators, they become examples to those who come after them. Right? They see this is what life is like in Christ. They follow that type, that example. They become imitators. And then as they do that, their life becomes examples for others to imitate them. In fact, he says in verse 8 that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. This is what was going on here. And I would say the same thing is true for us today. Make no mistake, when your life is transformed by the power of the gospel, you no longer fit in with idolatrous societies. Your life is like a square peg in a round hole now. And you are perceived to be a threat. Kind of like the Apostle Paul. Did you pick that up in the stories we read from Acts? His second missionary journey. What was happening to him? He'd go preach the gospel, a mob would start, and he'd get kicked out. He'd go preach the gospel, a mob would start, and he'd go kicked out. Right? He'd preach against the idols. People would mock him. You're perceived as a threat. You might even incite mob violence because of your peace. But is that any different than Christ himself? What did we read in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 26 this morning? The Apostle Paul lived for the kingdom of heaven. You are to follow his example. Today, we often think of ourselves as, we think to be an authentic person is not to be an imitator. I've got to be my own man. I've got to do my own thing. I can't copy what somebody else has done, right? I've got to think my own thoughts, do my own thing. No, a true response to the gospel says, it humbles us. So we don't say, I need to do my own thing. We say, no, that's the truth. That's real life. And that man is living it. And I want to be like that. And we learn and we grow. We develop in wisdom and understanding. I think it's idolatry that says we don't have to be imitators. Idolatry that says we're going to be our own man. We humble ourselves under Christ and we become imitators. And it's by doing that and the transformation it brings in our lives that we can actually become good examples. Do you want to be a good example in this world today? You see what's going on here with these believers, just like can go on today. None of this affliction, none of this square peg in a round hole kind of thing takes away your joy in the Holy Spirit. You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he said. It didn't take away their joy. And that was the weird thing, right? Okay, so you don't fit in now. You don't fit in with your family members. Do you think these Thessalonians didn't struggle with that? You don't fit in with the Jews. You don't fit in with the pagans. You don't fit in with anybody. And now you make people mad by the way you live because you won't do the things they do and you don't think the same value system they think. And you start being afflicted for following Christ. Does that make life miserable? Not when you've understood this all in light of the gospel. It actually makes life joyful. I would submit to you folks, just at High Country Baptist Church here, that we need examples just like this in our day of idolatry. We need believers who base their joy on life in Christ and the power of that communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. We need believers who do not base their joy on their economic security. Guess what? Following Christ, rejecting the idols, that can threaten your job. It can threaten your economic security. And if that's the basis of your joy, we need believers who have joy, who don't base their joy on their economic status. Like the world around me thinks I'm an intelligent, accomplished person. They think I'm really... Folks, just be ready. In an idolatrous society, Christians are mocked. You're not considered intellectually important. You're not considered cutting edge. You're considered irrelevant at best, if not downright stupid. You don't fit in with the idolatry of your day. And we need believers who don't base their joy on that. We need believers today in 21st century America who don't base their joy on their security in their social circles or their status in social circles, who don't base their joy on the opinion of the educated or powerful elites of their day. Folks, we need Christians who have confidence in Christ. And then they need to be truly joyful about that. You know what our world needs today? It needs Christians who are truly joyful and not scared. Maybe you've been tempted that way. You feel the tsunami of idolatry washing over the West, let's say. And you feel like, wow, what is going to happen next? I have no idea what's going to happen next. And we don't. We really don't know. God could be very merciful to us. Or God might say, that's enough. And you are now reduced to the next Afghanistan. Go live in it. God might say that. Does that scare us as Christians? Do we run and hide then as Christians? You say, ooh, I don't want to live in a world like that. That's terrible. Or do you say, no, life is good because God is good. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us to his eternal kingdom. And whatever he calls me through is exactly how I'm going to lay up treasure in heaven and glorify and enjoy him. And he is going to make me like him. He is going to open my eyes to his glory. Life is going to be wonderfully good, even if it means death. Do you have that kind of a joy today? This is what the Thessalonian believers were experiencing. They were now outcasts in their own society, but they had joy in the Holy Spirit in their affliction. We need Christians today who have that kind of a joy. Sometimes people think of conservative Christianity as very dour and killjoy-ish. They think of, you know, you hold to those old ways. You're not up with the times. You really can't enjoy life. Folks, I'd like to prove them wrong and say, you know what? You don't know the joy the Holy Spirit brings. Let's show it to you. God is really good. I hope High Country Baptist Church can be like the Thessalonians in that regard. Let me just mention one other aspect of the portrait the Apostle Paul paints as he gives thanksgiving for these believers. And that is their transformed service. When the gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, you turn from idols to serve the living God with hope. He says that in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is what had happened when the gospel came to the Thessalonians. They recognized idolatry was nothing but a dead end. Dead, literally. That they had to turn from that. That there's no way to follow Christ and follow idols at the same time. You can't hang on to both worlds. You have to reject the idols if you're going to follow Christ. And they did that. They said they turned their back on their idolatry and everything it meant for them, and they put their hope entirely in Jesus Christ, and they began to give their lives. Instead of serving dead, worthless idols, they began serving the living and the true God, and their hope began to be placed in waiting for him to return, his coming kingdom. He had ascended to glory, and he was coming again to establish his kingdom. This is what they put their hope in. Jesus had delivered them from the wrath to come. And I would challenge you folks with the same thing today. Give up serving the idols. Just give that up once and for all. Don't dally with them. Don't play with them. Don't act as if they're not that big of a deal. Just turn away from them. Idols will only consume you. And in the end, those who serve idols will face God's wrath. God does not tolerate rivals. God is not mocked. Which is one of the reasons why we're in the situation we are in a society today. God is not mocked. You cannot serve idols and not face his wrath. Instead, give your life away to serving the living God, and you will have the great hope of Christ's coming kingdom. This is what the Thessalonians did in their day of idolatry. And folks, this is what we can do in our day of idolatry, because we have the same gospel. We have the same Lord. We have the same power of the Holy Spirit at work today, accomplishing Jesus' mission. The same hope that we look forward to. Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom, and we live our lives entirely in light of his coming kingdom. So in light of our day of idolatry, we need the transforming power of the gospel to be evident in our lives. In our day of idolatry, we need the joyful hope of the gospel to be evident in our lives. So we ask again, is it really possible to live joyful, transformed lives full of hope for the future in an idolatrous society? Yes, the Thessalonians did it. The Thessalonians did it in a world dominated by idols, perhaps even far more than we can imagine right now. And the truth is, you can do it too, as you wait for God's Son from the heavens. And that is, just like they accused these people of, that is what will turn the world upside down. Did you hear what the rabble in Thessalonica, dragging Jason and his cohorts before the magistrates, accused them of? These people who have turned the world upside down. That's the way the unbelievers saw it. They're messing everything up. They're ruining everything. Our whole economic system, our laws, they're just ruining everything. They're turning the world upside down. And Christians, in a sense, say, yes, we are here to turn the world upside down, because we're here to turn the world to rights, to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can give our lives to that with a full confidence, even in an idolatrous age, that God will be glorified in doing that. Let's commit to that as a church, even as we study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's be those people of joy and hope and transformed holy lives. If you would commit to that today, would you confess your faith before the principalities and the powers and everyone who will listen, that Jesus is Lord? Jesus really is Lord. Let's confess it together today. Jesus is Lord.